Morning once again, and we are working our way through the Gospel of John together on Sunday morning. This week we have arrived at John chapter 1 verses 35 through 51, and we're talking about the marks of a genuine Christian. What we're going to see today from this text is that being a Christian means more than just being a believer in Christ. Now, certainly it includes being a believer in Christ, and it's indispensable that we believe and trust certain things to be true about Him. And yet being a Christian also involves something else. It involves following Christ with our actions as well. I think perhaps the one who said it best in recent times is the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes." You see, there is a relationship in the Christian life between belief and then action. The two go together inseparably. In essence, we prove what we believe about Christ based upon how we live out our Christian life, what our values are, our priorities in life. Are we interested in walking in the footsteps of Jesus with our lives? This, I believe, is why the most common term in the New Testament to describe a Christian is the word disciple. The word disciple is used 255 times in the New Testament to describe a Christian. If you're not familiar with that term, it simply means a follower. Christians are people who follow Christ. Daily they are denying self, taking up the cross, and walking in His steps. Now in our text today, we are going to see some of the very first disciples of Jesus. There are going to be five mentioned in this text. And I believe that we're going to see this truth manifesting itself in their lives. We're going to see the belief, but then the accompanying change in priorities, change in behavior as well. So I realize this is a rather lengthy text this morning, but I'm going to read through the entire thing, and you can follow along in your Bible, and then we'll open up in a word of prayer. Once again, beginning in John chapter 1, verse 35. "Again the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 10 o'clock in the morning. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will also see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now let's bow together for a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we are grateful for this text that you have left us and given us a glimpse of what the very first disciples of Christ were like and how they demonstrated their commitment to him. I pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage, we would also be examining our own lives to determine if we can see ourselves in these early followers. I pray that you would help us to make the necessary changes and adjustments to our life so that we might more closely resemble Christ today. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so as I said at the outset, today we're looking at the marks of a genuine Christian. If you'd like to follow along, you have the outline there on the back of your bulletin. That'll help you track with my train of thought today. Before I even get to that outline, though, there's one general observation that I wanted to make from this text. I noticed it immediately as I was reading through it for the first time at the start of this week, and I wanted to share it with you. The very first thing that I noticed about disciples of Christ, before we even get into the outline, is this. Disciples seem to be very ordinary people. Don't they strike you as very ordinary in this text? There are six individuals mentioned here in this passage, five given by name and one not named, but we'll talk about him later. The first one named is John the Baptist, and we talked about him last week. If you weren't here last week, we mentioned simply the fact that John the Baptist was just this unsophisticated, uneducated man who lived in the desert. He was a prophet of God, and yet he never performed any great miracles like some of the prophets of the Old Testament. Just an ordinary person. And yet he was a powerful preacher that God used to prepare the world for his coming. And then there are five others in addition to John the Baptist mentioned. There is Andrew, Philip, Peter, Nathaniel, and then that fifth person who's not named. All of these guys were fishermen. Just your average, blue-collar, hard-working kind of people, a lot like the people in this auditorium. Just your average kind of people. And yet, these ordinary people who began to follow Christ displayed an extraordinary commitment to him. And that is what set them apart as his disciples. That's all a disciple is. It's an ordinary person with an extraordinary commitment to Christ. And God was going to use these normal, everyday people to transform the world. Today, we are here as believers in Christ, as disciples of Christ, because of these original men and women and the faithful testimony that they shared. And so a disciple is just a normal person. But now let's look into more detail here within our text. Let's see some additional marks of a Christian. The first truth is found in verses 35 through 39. Here we see that a disciple is not just an ordinary person typically, but a disciple is one who values Christ. And he values Christ more than anything else in his life or her life. Now, does this mean that Christ is the only thing that a disciple values? No, of course not. A disciple will love his family. A disciple will love her neighborhood, her city. He will be devoted to his country. Sometimes you'll even find a disciple who enjoys his job, of all things. See, disciples value all kinds of things. They love all kinds of things. And yet there is only one thing, there's only one person who receives their worship. There's only one thing that receives their unquestioned allegiance. And that one person, that one thing, is Christ. He receives the highest place in a disciple's life. And here's the thing, it goes deeper than just words. See, it's very easy for every single one of us, myself included, to just talk about how much we value Christ and to sing about how much we love Christ. But these early disciples, not only said it, but they practiced it. They demonstrated it with their lives. I see two examples in these opening verses of the disciples proving their value for Christ. Notice first in verse 35. We have the example of John the Baptist. It says once again, okay, the next day John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So do you see what's taking place in this passage? Here's John the Baptist, at this point in his life at least, a very popular figure in Israel. Very well known. He's got people literally flocking to him to hear him. They are committing themselves to his teachings. He's baptizing them, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. Very popular man. And yet, what does he do? The minute that he sees Christ, he turns his disciples toward them. He points them to Christ, and he encourages them to follow Christ. And what did this mean for John the Baptist? It meant that over time, he was going to lose every disciple that he had. They were all going to depart from him, all head to Christ. Christ was going to increase, as he said it. He was going to decrease. But John the Baptist didn't seem to care, because he wasn't interested in building a personality cult around himself. It wasn't his mission to leave his mark on society and to have generations to come talking about him. No, his only concern was to fulfill the mission that God had given to him. That mission was pointing people to Christ, whether that meant popularity for him, whether it meant no followers for him. That's what he did. You see, John the Baptist valued Christ more than himself, and he proved it. He proved it by valuing Christ, by promoting Christ ahead of anything else. Then I see a second example in these verses, much more subtle than the first example, but I think you will see it anyway. I'm going to read verse 37 and then verse 40, and then I'll make the connection. Verse 37. The two disciples heard John the Baptist speak, and they followed Jesus. Then verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now here's the interesting thing about this. The first verse I read says there were two disciples who followed Jesus. And then the next verse says one of them's name was Andrew. We never get the name of the second disciple. In fact, not even through the rest of the chapter do you get the second disciple's name. Why is there only one mentioned by name? Well, here's the reason. It's because that second early disciple who followed Christ was none other than John the Apostle, the one who wrote this gospel for us. And here's what's happening. John the Apostle is so humble, and he so desires to promote Christ rather than himself that he doesn't even mention his own name in this passage. And in fact, you can read the entire Gospel of John, read all 21 chapters. Not even once is John the Apostle's name mentioned. He mentions every other apostle. He mentions a lot of other people as well. Never mentions himself. Now, John the Apostle could have built quite a following for himself. I mean, imagine what he could have said. He could have told people, "Do you guys realize I was one of the two original followers of Christ? I know Christ better than anybody else. If you want to know what he was like, you come to me, right? I can be your great teacher." He doesn't do that at all. He leaves himself totally in the background, doesn't want anything to get in the way of his story about Jesus. Now, how different that is from our own experiences, isn't it? People that we meet out there, maybe even within ourselves, we kind of feel that tendency to make a name for ourselves. I can remember one time when I was in college, It's after I transferred to a Christian college. I was sitting there in chapel. We had a pretty prominent speaker that day. And the whole time, he's just name-dropping. Like, just one person after another. And at awkward places, it was clear that he was just trying to impress us with who he was. You know, he'd be talking about the verse that he was preaching through, and then he'd stop and he'd say, "Oh, by the way, next week I'm going to be in the Oval Office. I'm going to be meeting with the president." And then a couple minutes later, he'd be going on, and then he'd say, "And then, you know, last week I went out to brunch with this senator, and here's what we were talking about." And he just kept doing that in the whole message. Name dropping. Why do people name drop? They do it because if you can associate your own name with a very prominent name, it makes people think more highly of you. It makes them think you're a pretty important person. So this guy was doing this. It really bothered me. It bothered my friends. I suspect that it was so obvious. Everybody in that auditorium understood what he was trying to do. And none of us were impressed. But see, that's what we're used to, isn't it? It may not be on that big scale, but we're used to people that we work with or family members. Or perhaps we feel that tendency within ourselves to try to puff self up, make people think great of me. Well, John the Baptist and John the Apostle would have nothing to do with that. For them, it was all about Christ and not about them. One directs people away from himself. The other doesn't even mention his own name. I think there's some lessons to be learned here, particularly the fact that we all need to be examining ourselves and find out, is pride an issue in our own hearts? No. I say that I value Christ, but who do I really value with my actions? Am I really trying to point people to Him? Am I trying to model Him? Or am I trying to build my own personality cult? You know, trying to get people surrounding me, people who are dependent upon me? That's the question that we're confronted with in the beginning of this text. Disciples value Christ, and they prove it through actions. Now let's look at a second truth that we see here in these verses. Verses 38 and 39, I see that they value Christ not only by avoiding self-promotion, but also by showing an eagerness to follow Christ wherever He decides to lead. Look at these verses again. Verse 38. Okay, we've got these two disciples. They are following behind Christ, trailing Christ. Verse 38, Jesus turns, saw them following, and says to them, "What do you seek?" I suspect this question had a double meaning. You can imagine Jesus, he's walking along, he's obviously just left one location, he's trying to get somewhere else, maybe he's trying to get home. Suddenly he hears some footfalls behind him, and they're not trying to catch up to him, they're just staying behind him, and he hears the steps. And so finally, he stops himself, and he turns around, and he says, "What do you seek?" In other words, why are you trailing me? And I think there's a second meaning behind this question. It is, what are you after? You know, what are you after in life? What are you seeking? Why do you want to follow me like this? So Jesus hears this, or he asks this question, and then they respond to him. They say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" They're saying, "You want to know what we seek, Jesus? We're seeking you. We want to know more about you. We want to hear from you. That's why we're following." And then he says to them, "Come, and you will see." So they follow him to where he was headed. So they arrived about 10 o'clock in the morning. They stay with him all day long. And this day that they spend with him would be the first of many, many days to come. They would follow Jesus into the cities. They would follow him out into the country. They would follow Jesus to his home. They would follow him out into the countryside on the sea. They would spend virtually all of their time with him for 3 years. And then God would send them out to carry Christ's message on after he had left. These were people who were committed to following Christ. We don't know exactly why they wanted to follow him so much. Maybe John the Baptist had just done a really good job of preparing them for this moment. So he prepared them for this. Maybe it was just something about Jesus himself. They heard the way he spoke, something about the way he carried himself. He had an authority about him. And so they say, this is a man we need to learn from. Whatever the case was, they start to follow. Jesus summons them to continue following, and that's what they do. And they don't stop until Jesus leaves. And I'm talking about leaving the earth at his ascension. And so it must be with us. We don't have the privilege of literally following Jesus in his footsteps, following him from one location to the next. And we don't know what his voice sounds like. But we can follow him nonetheless. And in fact, Jesus expected that even after his departure from earth, he would have people following him in that figurative sense. People who read about him through Scripture, who absorb his teaching, embrace his teaching, and then seek to put that teaching into practice in their day-to-day life. That's what it means today to follow Christ. You listen to him. You put into practice what he said. You make his priorities your priorities. Disciples value Christ. Christians value Christ. They prove it by refusing to promote themselves, instead promoting Christ. And they do it also by following him, not in a perfect way, but at least in a consistent way. Then there's something else that we can learn from verses 40 through 46. Not only do disciples value Christ, but they also share Christ. And they share about Christ with a sense of urgency. Notice beginning in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Okay, so Andrew begins to follow Christ. He says, "This is a man worth listening to. This is a man worth following. Here is our Messiah." First thing he does, he goes out, grabs his brother Peter, and brings him as well. And then we continue to read. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Andrew brings Peter to Christ. Christ gives him a new name on their first encounter. He renames him Peter, which means rock, giving Peter a hint as to what Christ was intending to make of this man. He was going to make Peter a rock in the church. Jesus would be much more explicit later on when he says, "Your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it." Then verse 43, the next day Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to Philip, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, which is a fishing town of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So now we have Philip. He begins to follow Christ. Just like Andrew, he realizes this is a man we need to listen to. And he's not content to listen alone. He says, "Now I've got to grab Nathanael." He goes out, he grabs Nathanael, he brings Nathanael back to Jesus. Nathanael's a little skeptical at first when his friend Philip is evangelizing him. Philip asks the question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Okay. You're telling me the king of the Jews is going to come from Nazareth? Do you realize the city of Nazareth is not even mentioned one time in the Old Testament? So Nathanael is rightfully a little skeptical. How can the Messiah come from a city that you don't even find in prophecy? Well, how does Philip answer? Philip simply says, come and see for yourself. What strikes me there is that apparently Philip does not yet have all the answers. Right? Nathanael could have said, right, can anything good come from Nazareth? Philip could have responded by saying, well, as a matter of fact, you know, Jesus, he was born in Bethlehem. There's a prophecy about the Messiah being in Bethlehem. He moved to Nazareth in his childhood. Here are the other prophecies that he is clearly fulfilling. Philip doesn't do that, does he? Essentially, what Philip says to Nathanael is, you know what? I don't know how the Messiah can come from Nazareth. I don't know. But come and check him out for yourself, because there's something here in this man. You see, genuine disciples of Christ are not content just to know him for themselves. Their joy is not complete until they are sharing him with others, bringing others to him as well. And apparently, you don't have to know all the answers yet either to do this. Right? You don't need your PhD in systematic theology. You don't need to be a Bible translator to be able to speak to people about Christ. You may not have all the answers that they bring. You know, people have some pretty thoughtful objections sometimes. They have thoughtful questions. And you're not going to know all the answers, and I'm not going to know all the answers, and it's okay. It's okay that you don't. You just do what Philip did. Say, you know what, that's a great question. Why don't you just come? Just open up the Word. Read it for yourself. Maybe some answers will be found there. Maybe I can point you to somebody who can answer questions better. But just come. Come and listen. This is what disciples do. They began with their loved ones, I noticed as well. One goes out and gets his brother. They began with their loved ones. I realize that sometimes our loved ones can be the hardest people of all to speak to, can't they? It is hard. I know from experience, it is hard to talk to a loved one, someone especially in your immediate family. And the reason why it's hard is because I think we so value the relationship that we just don't want anything to break that relationship. We don't want to risk causing a rift or a falling out to take place. And so we think it's better for me just not to say anything at all. Maybe I can just live a Christian life in front of them and the life will be enough. Well, I understand that feeling. I feel it myself. But I truly believe that if you will open your mouth and speak to that loved one in the right way, it doesn't have to mean a break in that relationship. You see, you can speak to a loved one about Christ, and you can do it in a sincere way, in a loving way. You can speak to them without any hint of condescension or of judgmentalism. You know, not talking to them as if you're judging them for not knowing Christ yet. No, you just speak to them out of your heart. Here's how he changed me. I invite you to come see if he can change you. If you do that, I won't promise you that every time things will be okay, but in the vast majority of cases at least, you can be a faithful witness, and at the same time, you can preserve that relationship that you value so much. So we can do this. We can share Christ, and we can start with our friends and our family members, those closest to us, but we're not going to stop with our friends and family. We're going to extend the message to the uttermost parts of the earth as well. Now, in our text today, we see just the very beginning of those early disciples, just the very beginning of the Christian movement. But as we go through the Gospel of John together, as it begins to progress, we're going to see these early disciples who started with their friends and their family branching out into new cities. They're going to branch out, some of them, into Europe. Some are going to head into Asia. Some are going to head down into Africa. It's because of this that we have the gospel in North America today. They spread it out. You see, the story of Christianity is the story of a people who have been changed by Christ and then shared Christ and saw others changed. And the ripple effect moved further and further along. Some of us, I believe, are going to be called to leave this city of Marshall and to pack our bags and to head to another town to start a new church, to call other people that we've never met to Christ. I believe that there are people in here who will be called to leave still further. They're going to land like our missionaries, the Fullers, in the middle of Papua New Guinea, right, with a mud hut. What on earth would possess a person to leave America to go live in the jungle? It's because they value Christ more than anything else. And they are eager to share Christ with people who have not heard. They did it because they're disciples of Christ. In March of this coming year, we're going to have my friend Matthew come in to speak. Matthew and his family are raising support to head to the Middle East, where they intend to plant churches. We could ask the question again, what in the world would possess a guy to leave the safety of America to go to the Middle East of all places? Right? They can kill you. Well, he thinks that part of what's going to save him is that he's not originally from America. He's from South America, so there won't be as much hostility. But the main reason he's going is because he's a disciple of Christ, and this is what disciples do. They're not crazy. They just love Christ, and they want to share him with other people. And so they pack up and they head out. Now, God is not going to call the majority of us to do that. The majority of us will continue on like these early disciples. We'll continue in our regular jobs, but we can have an impact just like a missionary can. Right? As we share with the people closest to us, and then as we offer prayer for missionaries that we support, as we contribute cheerfully to the spread of missions around the globe, we too have a part in sharing Christ. So Christians value Christ. Christians share Christ. And then finally, and more quickly, Christians have come to grips with the identity of Christ. Remember I said in the beginning, being a Christian is not all belief, but it is belief. Here we find that taking place in the life of Nathanael, beginning in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, so apparently Nathanael was skeptical, but he came anyway because somebody he loved invited him. Jesus says to him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He's revealing to Nathanael some of his divine character. Right? He has omniscience. He knew Philip before their first encounter. And this really strikes Nathanael as something, because in verse 49, Nathanael answers him saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael has now moved from skeptic to disciple because of his friend Philip. And notice the truths that he's come to grips with. He's come to grips with the fact that Christ is the great teacher. He calls him rabbi, somebody worth listening to, somebody worth sitting under. He refers to Christ as the Son of God, one who possesses the attributes of deity. He refers to Christ as the King of Israel, one worthy of our obedience. You see, Christianity begins with belief, as Nathanael is demonstrating here. Disciples are those who have come to grips with who Christ is. And this is their motivation for valuing Christ, for sharing Christ, because they understand him. And then in verses 50 and 51, Jesus responds to Nathanael's faith. Jesus says to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." No time for the details, but if I could paraphrase what Jesus is saying, he's saying, "You're impressed with me because I saw you under that tree? Well, follow me because you ain't seen nothing yet. You're not going to believe what's going to happen. He's going to perform miracles. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to be seen ascending back into the abode of his Father." You see, the Christian life is a life filled with new discoveries, new experiences, new grasps of Christ, seeing Him in all of His glory and seeing what He can do. Now, is a lot of a disciple's life just your average mundane kind of things? Of course, we all still got to go to work. We all still got to go to class. We all still got to take care of those home maintenance needs, and we do all these mundane, everyday kinds of things. But in the midst of all of this, we are learning of Christ, and we are being changed by Christ. And those who put in the effort will experience things and see things that they never thought were possible. Changes in their life, in their family, new perspectives, new priorities. It all awaits those who come to Christ in faith and commit themselves to Him. So to recap one final time, this morning we've been talking about what a genuine Christian looks like, what a genuine disciple is supposed to be. And he's somebody who doesn't promote himself anymore. He's broken free from that addiction. He's now promoting Christ everywhere he goes. It's somebody who is following Christ every day of his life. Somebody who is sharing her faith with those that she loves and then with those that expand beyond her circle of influence. It involves those who have come to grips with who He is, seeing Him as their teacher and their King and their God. If you haven't taken that first step yet, I encourage you to do so today. Here's the way we do it at Grace. At the final song, I slip out to the back hallway so that I have a chance to greet everybody as the service is dismissed. And as everybody passes by, you just catch me yourself. And you just make eye contact and say, I want to know about being a disciple. That's all it takes. And we set an appointment and we meet later in the week. I would encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for giving us this glimpse into what the earliest disciples of Your Son were like. Lord, we know that this is the way that every disciple of every generation is supposed to look like. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to take an honest look at ourselves, to determine, are we just expressing our faith in words only, or are we doing it with words and deeds? Lord, I pray that You would help us to become more consistent in our walk, and that You would awaken those of us who need this, that You would awaken them to their need for Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.